Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show hell hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
Check 1, 2. Hey, that kind of works. Check 1, 2. All right. At least I've got a little microphone here. Sorry about that. But anyway, let me go back and say what I was saying. Doing a feeding in Lodwar Turkana, or the villages around Lodwar Turkana. And what a blessing that is. Absolute blessing for us to be able to do that. I don't know why my other microphone was not registering. It was. I have a different mixer that I use for that. Do I hear sound effects? No, I'm not even getting sound effects out of it. Not exactly sure what the problem is. Let me see if I can punch a couple of buttons here. No. That don't look like anything either. I don't know. I hope I didn't lose my mixer. That's a nice mixer. I'd hate to lose that. But anyway, the feeding that we're doing, distributing food to those who need it in the Turkana area. I'm not sure exactly what village, but those of you who are listening to Ekayokan Radio, this is Mzungu Mike, and I'm sure that they will be making announcements of where this is going to take place. Again, we can't have any mass gatherings unless, of course, you're going to occupy the White House for 50 days. I'll talk again about that in a minute. But no mass gatherings out in Kenya. So that means the churches are restricted. That means that we can't have a big gathering to give out food to everybody there. So we have to do it the hard way. Hire guys with motorcycles to go out. And this is like Ekayokan Radio's version of Uber Eats. Okay, or what is the other food delivery services in America? Well, we're going to be delivering food once again, as much as we can. We usually end up trying to feed about 600 to 700, maybe more this time, individual families with enough food to last a week. The corn, beans, oil, salt, and some personal body soap for hygiene distributed next week, starting next week. And I am going to say this, and I'm not going to say much over the radio or over Pastor Mike online. I might tweet something here a little bit later on. But after that feeding, God has laid it on my heart once again to aid our pastors, those that support our radio station, work with us both in Samburu and in Turkana. I want you men to know that we love you. We appreciate your work, your service. You're on the front line of dealing with the spiritual battles that we face all over the world. And because of the Chinese virus, it's forced a lot of churches to restrict or cancel their services. And what a shame that is. I found out that one of my least favorite preachers, John MacArthur, I just don't care for him. Some things that he has come up with as far as doctrine is concerned, to me, is abhorrent. But kudos to him, because he's going to put his church and his ministry on the line and go after Governor Gavin Newsom in a lawsuit to tell that idiot of a governor in California, quit being a commie, quit trying to be a dictator. You don't have, you know, Hitler-like powers over the people of California. We have a constitutional right to meet and assemble where we want to, when we want to, and how we want to, especially as a religion. And specifically by the Constitution, you have no right to tell us that we can't do that. No right whatsoever. Illinois Supreme Court shut down the Illinois governor, J.B. Pritzker, multi-billionaire. And because he has emergency powers as governor, most governors do. So he initiated his emergency powers. It's supposed to last for 30 days. Well, then he renewed it. Then he renewed it again. Then he renudified it again. He's always in renudity. And finally, the court said, you can't do that. This is a representative republic we live in, not a democracy, not a theocracy, not an oligarchy, and not an anarchy. This is a representative republic, and your powers are limited by the laws. So I appreciate John MacArthur and other pastors that are standing up, and I say go get them. Absolutely go get them. While I'm thinking about that, one of our astute watchers sent me, and I'll zoom in on this. Let's see if I can do it this way. Yeah, there we go. A series of photographs, because he told me that in, this is northern Michigan, they kept imposing all these rules and ordinances and regulations, and then they had all these Antifa protests. If you remember from the 90s, there was a group called the Michigan Militia. And this is the Cadillac Militia. No, they don't all drive Cadillacs. It's Cadillac, Michigan. But those good old boys up there said, You know, if you want to protest, that's fine. You want to march up and down the street, that's fine. But you're not going to destroy our neck of the woods. That happened. Fredericktown, Missouri is an hour south of here. A full hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes out of St. Louis. So, of all places, the Antifa crowd decides to go to Fredericktown, Missouri. Now, I know Fredericktown, Missouri. I know the people. Our church secretary is from Fredericktown. And it's one of those places where everybody does know everybody, and half of them are related. And I've always said to my secretary, Rose, I said, Rose, will you do me a favor? She'll go, what? And she'll start writing stuff down. So would you try to convince all the people in Fredericktown to move out of the county, clean up the bloodline a little bit? The genetics are getting a little sullied, if you know what I mean. But they are good old boys down there. Camouflage wearing, redneck, Make America Great hat wearing, AR-15 owning, deer hunting Americans down there. Now, they may not read a Bible, but if somebody says, let's say a prayer, they know to take their hat off. And so Antifa decides to go down Fredericktown, Missouri, town square, which I think is the county seat, and there's some kind of statue there. I don't know what it is. But they start protesting, and they notice a guy. He was like, kept stirring everybody up. He had big dreadlocks and everything like that. And he got right in the face of one of the deputy sheriffs. There was some deputy sheriffs there. There may have been some Missouri National Guard members there. But they were guarding this particular statue. This old boy came up to one of the deputy sheriffs, cursing him, got right in his face. He wanted to invoke a response from this police officer. And this police officer very calmly said, listen, son, this ain't St. Louis. You want to protest, you got a right to protest. We will protect you while you protest. But don't come at me or any of my officers. And don't come near this statue, and don't try to get in this courthouse. Because if you do, you won't like how it turns out. Well, the guy calmed down after that. So here up in Cadillac, which is an Indian word, by the way, or French maybe. But anyway, they're going to have protests up here, and so guess what? Good old boy said, that ain't going to happen here. Well, they let them protest. And why can't I get my next picture? Come on. I hate Windows Photo Viewer. I hate it. He sent me several pictures. Let's see if I can pull them up one by one here. Here's another one. Backpacks, guns. Our governor is an idiot. Now, again, that's up in Michigan. COVID-19 exaggerated by fake news, exploited by Democrats. Save America, Trump 2020. There's some more there. That's not a police officer. That's a good old boy. A lot of these guys are carrying ARs, AKs, what have you. There's the protesters. There's the guys in the background. Just sort of making sure that everybody's safe. And I want to tell you something. People, that's what it's going to eventually take. I don't want a war. I don't want to fight in something. I think it would kill me. I think it would damage me for life to have to take somebody's life. That's not something that I want to do. But I love my country. I love my country greatly. I don't want to live in North Korea. I don't want to live in Cuba. I don't want to live in Venezuela. Any place where socialism and or communism has turned it into a toilet. I don't want to live there. I want to live here where I can preach the gospel, raise my family, enjoy the blessings of liberty, and pass that on to my posterity. And there is an increasing sense in me that says there is an America that I won't live in. I won't do it. The Occupy White House movement is rolling ahead full steam. I was going to show you their latest graphic. I can't pull it up. It was questionable. I'm going, should I show it to them or not? I don't think so. The slogan is Siege the White House or White House Siege. And something to the nature of the left is spreading out to siege the White House. And it had the silhouette of a woman facing away from the camera, sitting down with her legs spread apart toward the White House. Well, I know what spirit that is. That is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She hates biblical authority. She hates practically any kind of authority except her own. But she despises God's rules, God's laws. Hates it. She's the one, if you remember, through Jezebel, God had given clear instructions to Naboth, sell me your vineyard. In fact, let's look at that story very quickly. It's a story that, it's one of those that just has tons of, you can preach that for years. That would be, 1 Kings? I think 1 Kings 21, I believe. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite, put that up on the screen, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel hard by the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. Now, you can make many applications about this vineyard. Number one, since it was a family vineyard, one that was inherited by Naboth, given to him by his father, given to him by his father, and his father, and his father, and so on. You can see that as our heritage, our family, our where we came from, our culture. And you have a lot that goes into what would be called the American culture, but the predominant theme of what it is to be an American is the basis of it is a belief in God's word, a belief in God as the final judge and ruler over all of mankind. That's the foundation of it. That was the start of America the way it is now. And God sanctioned that. God blessed it. And many people gave reverence and thanksgiving to God for what he had done, what he had wrought in this country. Well, that's our heritage. That's our legacy. That's what was handed down to us by our forefathers. You know, my grandfather on both sides, I didn't know my dad's or my mom's dad, but my dad's dad, Peepaw, we called him, I loved him as much as I've ever loved anybody in this world. Loved him dearly. And we went fishing together. We did things together. He lived down in Arkansas, but every chance I got, I went down there. Thoroughly enjoyed the time, and I loved that man. He was no bum, though. He wasn't an alcoholic. Never hit my grandmother that I ever know of. He was a good man, a decent man, hardworking man, fed his family through the Depression, came out of that, and I just loved him to death. Well, that's my heritage. His father, probably similar to him, his father raised, 10 boys, 2 daughters on a sharecropper's farm in central Arkansas. I mean, these are great people. And I'm proud of that heritage. The things that they taught my dad in turn taught me, and these are great things that he taught me. Mike, treat your family like they're your best friends. Wherever you go, take your family with you. And I'm just, that was my dad. So that's the vineyard that I've inherited from my father and from my grandfather, and that stuck with me all of my life. I think that's probably why I see my family, the way I see them. I don't think my family's perfect. I don't think my family never does anything wrong. I know the sins of my family. But we are together. We love one another. We would never turn our backs on each other. Never. And I've inherited that from a father who taught that to me, from a grandfather who taught that to him, and I'm not about to sell it out. The vineyard is, our vineyard is this country, one of them. This nation that God has given us, that God has blessed us with. There is no other nation in the world where we can preach the things that we are preaching here. No other one. And so I love my country and I love our heritage, and I'm not about to sell it out to the Chinese or anybody else for that matter. I'm not about to sell out what my country is. The politicians are doing that, and that just makes me so angry that they care nothing about the American people. They only care about what's in it for them. That's why they choose public service. That's why they get into politics. Because they quickly found out that they can manipulate things. The city of Seattle voted out, I think, over 100 of its police officers, slashed the budget to the police department in Seattle. The police chief immediately resigned. She's out, I think, next Tuesday. She's gone. She says, I'm not going to put up with this. They cut her salary. Now, do you think they're going to take the money that they saved and stick that in a bank somewhere and hold on to it in case we need it later? Not a chance. I guarantee you, a majority of those council members in Seattle have already started coming up with programs whereby their cronies are going to get all this government money from government contracts, and about a third of that's going to be funneled back to the city council members. Almost guarantee you they have that worked out somehow in their mind. Love of money is the root of all evil. Those people are selling out this country. They're selling out their beloved city. And Seattle's beautiful. The outlying area is absolutely gorgeous. I would live up there in a heartbeat. I would live up there. But they're selling it out because the love of money, corruption. Our church, God made me realize years ago, when I first came here in 1994, I came on as like a pastor's assistant. We had plans of starting a Christian school, which we did, a daycare center, which we also did. And for 2 years, I don't think God was very happy with me during those times. When that pastor stepped down and I stepped in his office, and I mean literally, almost the day that I took his office over, God started chastising me in a way that I have never had since then. I'd never had it that way before that, and I never want God to have to chastise me that way again. I honestly didn't think I was going to make it. And I begged God, and I mean begged him on my knees, in a closet, tears in my eyes. Please don't take this church away from me. And it wasn't pride. It was love for Bethel. And I begged God, God, please, God, I'll do whatever you want. Don't take this away from me. Oh, and God, if I can't be pastor, then just let me come here. I'll clean the toilets. I'll do whatever it takes. God made me realize on that day that I had just about squandered my inheritance. That church was given to me. I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, but it was given to me. And I knew the men that helped build that church and put it together and helped organize it. And I know what was in their hearts. And they had given me an inheritance and entrusted me with it, put it in my hands. And I realized, Mike, you've got something that to these people was precious. And Mike, where else do you want to go? Nowhere. Then treat this inheritance that you've received, this vineyard, as if you never want to lose it. Never take it for granted that once you're the pastor, you'll always be the pastor. God can take you out. He puts you in, he can take you out. That was my vineyard. Then, of course, we know Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. We know that the word of God, our faith, the doctrines that we believe and stand on, that's our vineyard. And again, I mean, even though God had chastened me in 1996, as I stepped in that pastor's office, I still had some of the old me in me. And sure enough, about a year later, I'm going to have a rock concert. I mean, screaming heavy metal type stuff. And God got me on that one, too. I had to cancel it the day it was supposed to take place, or a day before, maybe. And God's saying, Mike, this is my house, not yours. There's things we do and things I'm not going to do, and I'm not going to be a part of it. So once again, this place becomes valuable to me. This, my faith in the Word of God, the true vine of Christ, that's our vineyard. That's where our blessing is going to come from. That's where our wine is going to come from, our new wine. And that this Bible, this faith, is an inheritance handed down to us from our forefathers, from men in the faith who were killed over this Bible and over this faith. Like Naboth, but they said, we're not selling out. That's not who we are. So you got Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Again, okay, Ahab, if you have a better vineyard than mine, why do you want mine? Probably the three rules of real estate sales are location, location, location. And Ahab wanted it, I guess, because it was close to his palace. He had no intention of keeping it a vineyard. He's going to make a vegetable garden out of it. Garden of herbs, he said. And Naboth knew the Bible. Naboth knew the commandments of God. You're the king. I get that. You're the king. But there is a higher authority than you, and I cannot sell you my vineyard. I cannot even give it to you. Nothing. That has to remain in my family, and if I have a son, then that has to go to him. So, you know, with all due respect, king, I can't let you have my vineyard. I don't care how much money you offer me. We had somebody, a real estate company, was going to buy the houses next to the church and then hope to buy the church property and turn it into commercial property. Festus is sort of moving out a little bit, expanding out. And I had heard about it. So sure enough, I got a call from the real estate agent asking me if we would be interested in selling the property. And I said, what are you going to do with it? Well, we're going to turn it into commercial property. We have some investors. Oh, okay. What are you going to do with this church? Well, we'll have to tear it down. And I said, no, thank you. And the guy literally said, but you haven't heard how much money we're going to offer you for this. And it was going to be a pretty sizable amount, a couple million dollars. You know, and it's like, you know, you can build a nice church somewhere else. And I said, it doesn't matter how much money you offer me. We're not selling this. This is our home. This is our church. This is our life. And we're not selling it. I haven't mentioned this in a while, but when we started the radio station in Samburu, here comes the Catholic Church again. You know what they did? They offered to purchase the entire 12-hour block of programming from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. every day. For a couple million dollars. And, you know, my first thought wasn't, bless God, that's another. My first thought was, wow, I could put up a lot of radio stations with that kind of money. But you see, how we ended up in Samburu was the hand of God, because I didn't pick Samburu. I was going to pick Nairobi. But God worked it out to where the only frequency that was available at the time was one in Samburu. And I had no idea where this place was. But I figured, since God put us there. And number two, do you think I'm going to let some sodomite, pedophile, Catholic priest get on and talk about the rosary for 12 hours on our radio station? Not a chance. So when Michael first came to me and said they want to buy us out for half the programming time, and I said, absolutely not. And then I said, how much are they offering? He said, $2 million. And I said, boy, I'm glad I said absolutely not. People, that's your vineyard. That's what God's given to you, and he's asked you to be a good steward of it. Would I be a good steward if I let the Catholics on there for 12 hours a day to talk about, you know, bowing to idols and eating the mass, because that's the real body and blood of Jesus, and praying rosary beads and confessing your sins to a pervert in a robe sitting in the other room? Are you crazy? Not going to happen, and it didn't happen. So here's Jezebel. Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard that I may have it. Naboth said unto Ahab, verse 3, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? He said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. You get some wisdom from this. What is the role that Babylon fulfills? What is her function? What does she accomplish? How does God use her? She's the one who facilitates the transfer of authority from God to Lucifer. That's what she does. So think about a church, you know. A church that 40 years ago, 50 years ago, they were preaching out of King James, singing hymns out of the hymn book, choirs up on the stage, teaching everybody the Romans road to salvation. That's a vineyard. And what has Jezebel done in the last 40 years, 50 years maybe? What has she done with the churches in this country? Facilitated the transfer of authority from Jehovah God to Lucifer, the prince of the power of the air. That's what she does. She says to Ahab, oh, you want the vineyard? You don't have the vineyard? I'll get it for you. And people, she will do whatever it takes. Young people, listen to me for a minute. This will be hopefully a G-rated broadcast. God gave you a godly mother, a godly father. Gave you parents that I guarantee you love you more than anybody else in this world can or will ever love you, including your future spouse. They have sacrificed for you and they will continue to sacrifice for you. They have done everything in their power to ensure that you have the Bible as an anchor for your soul, or you'll run adrift. The world is going to approach you at some point in your young life. Jezebel, Mystery Babylon, her spirit is going to approach you, offer you very tempting things. Alcohol, cigarettes, tobacco of any kind. Now, I'm not necessarily, I don't believe that smoking cigarettes is a sin that causes you to go to hell. It's not specifically mentioned in the Bible, therefore, but it's nasty. Nasty as all get out, and it will kill you. Simple as that. But he will introduce anything he can get you hooked on. He's in the process now of introducing to adolescents things of this world in an attempt to pull them away from the authority that they're under currently with their mother, their father, or maybe if it's a single parent, just the mother or just the father. The devil's already beginning the process of trying to lure you away from under God's authority to cruel authority, which is Satan. By the way, young man in our church, Josiah, mentioned that his boss has been helping a young man. He's a drug addict. He overdosed. We prayed for him last night. boom, he opened his eyes late last night and is alive. Hallelujah. I just don't have sound effects today. Hang on a second. Let me try that. Let's see if that'll work. Hey, that worked. Do you think that guy that overdosed, do you think that he enjoyed that overdose so well he's going to go out and try it again because he had so much fun with it? No. See, my cousin's, I think his youngest son, finally ended up dying on his like fourth drug overdose. He didn't survive that one. He was in his 20s. Okay? And what happened was the devil did to him what he wants to do to you. He wants to remove you out from underneath God's authority and put you under his. And he will be cruel to you. He will be a terror to you. He will offer you the satisfaction of the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, the pride of your life, but he will absolutely be a cruel lord over you. Jezebel's job is to facilitate it. Jezebel said in verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Rise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. It ain't hers. That sounds like Joe the plumber asking Barack Obama, yeah, listen, why are you wanting to take all of my hard-earned money and literally steal it and spread it out to people who don't work? And Obama never even hesitated. He said, well, I think if we spread the money around, it's just better for everybody. No, it's not better for the guy that you stole it from. And that's what some, not all, some taxation ends up being. It is just blatant stealing money that they don't need. So, hang on, I got a phone call and I can't take the call, but I need to get in touch with somebody that can. It's sort of a emergency situation here. So, but anyway, that's what Jezebel's doing. She's literally going to steal Naboth's vineyard, take it away from him. Like what communism does, like what Obama did, or what any politician does with overburdening people with taxation. Just outright steal it, take it away from them, give it to somebody else, and it doesn't belong to them. God said, thou shalt not steal. And if you think communism is a great idea, communism is nothing other than stealing what everybody else has, taking it and they say they're going to give it to the people. No, the government keeps that. So I got to try to text message somebody here. Hang on. So anyway, verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote letters proclaiming a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, where did I lost my play here? Verse 10, set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. The men of his city, even unto the elders, or even the elders and the nobles who were with the inhabitants in this city, did as Jezebel had sent them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, and they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Then there came in two men. Notice who they are. Children of Belial. What is that? Let me hit that. I need a... Belial is Satan. Let me copy that. When some people talk about multitasking, they don't multitask. They just think they are. So anyway, two witnesses, two sons of Belial, false witnesses. This, what you're seeing here, is sort of a story prefiguring, I think, of Christ. And I think the Bible's telling you one of the reasons why Satan wanted Jesus crucified and killed. Jesus taught a parable similar to this about a man owning a big field, and he sent servants out to see how it was going. They beat the servants, killed them, sent the other servant out. They beat and killed him. Finally, he said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll regard my son. When the son shows up, they all say, you know what, if we kill the son, we can just steal this field, this farm. We can steal the whole thing. It'll be ours now. And that's what they did. And I think that's part of what was behind the devil wanting to, because remember, the devil himself got involved in this. He entered into Judas Iscariot, had Jesus killed, somehow thinking that once God is dead, then we can take custody and rule over everybody. It will be ours now. That's the same thing Jezebel did. Two false witnesses. Everybody believed it. Naboth couldn't speak for himself, so they hung him. Jezebel, Mystery Babylon, is the facilitator to take your children, your church, your nation, the morals, the good things that were taught to you by your parents, your grandparents, your ancestors. That's all your vineyard. The devil wants to steal that from you, but it's under your care, custody, and control. And so Jezebel steps in and says, that's my job, and I do it pretty good. I can steal just about anything from anybody. And my friends, and I had planned on talking about this today, but my friends, that is exactly what's going on in this country. Did you know in Illinois, and I'm not making, this is not internet rumor, I didn't see it on Facebook, they had it on the local news broadcast the other day, that a certain congressman or somebody in the state of Illinois is pushing, now get this, pushing to eliminate the teaching of history in all Illinois public schools. Now, why that? Why remove teaching about history? Those who never learn history are doomed to repeat it. History repeats itself. Is that biblical? The thing that hath been is the thing that shall be, and there is no new thing under the sun. Do you all remember when we were young in school, we learned that we could put our hand on a piece of paper and draw a turkey? How did we learn that? Because in our history class, we were told the story of the pilgrims who came over to America and established some of the early colonies here. And what was their reasoning? Did they want gold? Did they want to get rich? Were they escaped convicts? No. They knew that God was giving them a vineyard. And they were going to take very good care of it. But they were here to serve God the way God wanted them to serve him. That's the beginning of our country, and they want to eliminate that in Illinois. They do not want those kids to learn history. History's bad. History's evil. History's full of people doing bad things. Okay, teach them that so that the next generation can say, you know what? They did it this way years ago, and I'm not going to do it this way. But they are seriously considering removing history education out of the public schools in Illinois. Absolutely insane. So, what's your vineyard? Protect it. These men, where's that picture at? I probably can't find it now. But those men standing out there with weapons. I told you my cousin out in Zebulon, North Carolina, owns a pawn shop and a gun shop. They sell guns. He has a great relationship with local police. They buy guns from him. If a stolen gun comes in, he calls the police, say, hey, I got a hot one here for you. Okay? They know him. They like him. And they told him, listen, you need to shut your store down. What? And when he first told me that, I got mad. I'm going, they can't do that. They have no right to do that. What, because you won't wear a mask? He said, no, Mike. He said, they've got somebody embedded inside Antifa. And he said, we're on a list. They're going to burn our building down. And I went, oh, no. He said, us and Walmart. And he said, so me and some guys, we stood out in front of the shop with semi-automatic rifles in our hands, clips in our pockets, ready to defend our property. And he said he noticed the night there was a protest. It was a peaceful protest, but there was a car kept driving up down the street in front of that shop. They suspected what it was, and the next day they got verification that that was a lookout car. They were looking to see if anybody was there at that shop, and they were going to burn it down, probably go in, steal the guns. It's probably what they were going to do. And I said, Jim, I said, do you know what the difference is between them and us? I said, they have a philosophy that was taught to them in college. And a lot of those people who are out there protesting, they're getting paid to do this by Soros or other organizations. I said, but if you point a gun at them, they'll run. They'll run. And then they'll want to call the police, right? And I said, but with us, we're willing to die for what we believe in. We're willing to die for what we stand on. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're willing to give up our lives for what we believe in. Because if we can't have a country that can guarantee our liberties, then I don't want to live here. And I would be willing to lay my life down for my vineyard. And he told me, he said, Mike, a bunch of us guys just kind of decided that we're going to form, he said, for lack of a better word, it's going to be a militia. And he said that these are good guys. We have semi-automatic weapons. And if trouble happens anywhere, we have code words we send back and forth to one another. Boom, we'll be there. We'll stand up for one another. And people, I want to get this across to you. This is what it's going to take. Now, some of you followers, some of you people that listen to me, You know that I support the President of the United States. I support what he stands for, what he believes in, what he's done. But not everything. Not everything. There are some things that if I could talk to him, I would say, look, there are some things that God just said is wrong. And some of you folks out there, I love you. I love you. And I would fight and die for every one of you. But you have been convinced by the internet that President Trump is some New World Order overlord who's going to lead us into the, he's going to lead us to all get the mark of the beast. I watched a video somebody sent this morning, and it was absolutely ridiculous what they were saying about him. Because I checked it out. That's what I do. I just don't believe everything I see online. And what this knucklehead said in this little podcast was absolutely off, way off. But that's your belief, okay? But let me tell you something. And I know some of you are saying, well, the New World Order is coming. There's nothing we can do to stop it. You know what? I agree with that. But if you're going to ask me to roll over and just play dead until Jesus comes back, I absolutely refuse. I absolutely refuse. And no matter what our differences are, how we see the rapture, how we see certain things in politics. Was it a nuclear bomb in Beirut? See, people will get nasty over that too. Like they really know that it was a nuclear. They really know it. No, they don't. But we ought to stick together. Even if we don't agree. We ought to stand up for one another. Is that not in the scriptures? Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Is it not part of who we are supposed to be? You know, I've made a point about 1 Thessalonians 4. I got an email today. Someone just absolutely shredding the doctrine of the rapture, the translation, being caught up into heaven, the first resurrection. And I don't understand that mentality, but we're supposed to comfort one another with those words, not beat each other up over them. The vineyard belongs to all of us. This is our faith. This is our flag. This is our country. It's who we are. And understand that there are nations around the world that if America falls, they'll fall too. Guarantee you. So let's work together and stand together. For the sake of our vineyard, you may not like the president right now that we have, and I'm not even going to ask you what you want. Obama back? Do you want Sleepy Joe? I guarantee you, he picked Kamala Harris because her hair smells good. You may not like the president, but do you like the idea of a president instead of a king? That's worth fighting for and defending and even giving our lives. Because that would be done for our posterity to guarantee their future happiness and success. The same goes for the gospel. If we lose the battle in this country, the preaching of the gospel is going to be soon behind it. Very quickly. All right. Let's do this. Take a Bible, turn to Genesis 2, if you would. Genesis chapter 2. Amen. I put this thing together last week, and I just didn't feel well enough to put it out there. But it's a neat little study that I call seven times. Think of that phrase in the Bible. In fact, if I put up the Pure Bible Search software and I type in the phrase seven times, let me put that up on the screen for you. You'll notice that that is found exactly 35 times in the Bible. Now, what's your first thought on that? How does that break down? We know that 35 is a multiple of 5. What it also is in a multiple of? 5 times what? 7. Very good. So the phrase 7 times in the Bible is mentioned exactly 35 times, which is a multiple of 7. Okay, I like it. So I was just thinking about this. Now, let's go to the core of the meaning of the number 7. We actually have that, of all places, in Genesis 2, but we see it played out in Genesis 7. In Genesis 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So, God is establishing an order, a pattern, something that we can look at and say, okay, this is the way God thinks. My wife sometimes finishes my sentences for me because she knows what I'm going to say. That comes from years of experience. Or sometimes my wife and I will react to something in an identical fashion at nearly the same time. We'll both say the same words. It's because over time, 33 years we've been married, that we've been together, we know each other, we've become familiar with one another. When you read the Bible enough, you get familiar with God and how he thinks, how he works, how he does things, what God will do, what God won't do, what God says, what God didn't say, what man says. And I had an issue brought up to me in email. Somebody had a thought that they read an article on the internet that completely destroyed what they believed, and they wanted to know my opinion on it. And I'm not going to tell you the subject, but basically I told the guy, I said, I can't think of any verse in the Bible whatsoever. And I wasn't mean about it. I really wasn't. But I said, no verse in the Bible can I think of that supports your particular, the way you see things. And I'm not chastising anybody, because we have a tendency to build doctrines on thoughts that we had, commentaries that we made in our mind about what the Bible says. But sometimes those doctrines are not based upon the scriptures themselves. I have made a point, and I will keep saying this, of nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that there's 7 years of great tribulation. And when you look at the phrase 7 years in the Bible, you're going to get a lot of things. The last one is in the New Testament. Anna lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. We know in Ezekiel 39 they're going to burn the weapons of Gog with fire for 7 years. Now that to me is interesting. And just a little side, if I'm going to chase a rabbit for a minute, I'll ask you a question. If this is a prophecy in Ezekiel 39, and I absolutely believe 100% that it is a prophecy, meaning an event that is going to take place, what weapons does any military have that can be burned completely up and burned so well that for 7 years, nobody in the land of Israel has to go out and cut wood for the fireplace? They use the weapons of Gog and his army. Do tanks burn for 7 years? Can you cut them up, throw them in your fireplace? Rifles? Bombs? Jeeps? Humvees? Do they still use spears in the military now? Show me in any army anywhere where their only means of movement is by horse. Show me one. So what kind of weapons are these that, number one, takes them 7 years to burn them all? Number two, that they can cut up for firewood for their house. What army would use weapons like that in 21st century warfare? None that I'm aware of. So is the Bible wrong? Is the Bible outdated and Ezekiel just couldn't describe what he was seeing, so he wrote something that he was familiar with? No. There's something unique about Gog and that army of his and those weapons that they're using. Very unique. But over and over, you see the phrase 7 years, 7 years. David reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron, and then 33 years in Jerusalem. I always thought that was interesting. 7 years of famine. David was offered a deal. We know there was seven good years and seven bad years in the days of Pharaoh and Joseph and his brethren. But no mention of a 7 years tribulation. No mention. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, going back to Genesis chapter 2, the meaning of the number 7. On the seventh day, God ended his work. That's your first point. Finished. The end. It's over with. It's done. 7 days in a week, the week is done. Period. It's done. We don't extend the week. Nobody ever says, how come you didn't come to work yesterday? Well, coming to work yesterday, I know you guys are on a 7-day calendar, but I decided to have a 10-day calendar whereby I work 5 and I don't work 5 days. And that's my week, so you can't fire me because I just made up my own week. Nobody does that. Okay? So it's done. It's over with, completed, which he had made. He rested on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So now the number 7 has to do with blessing, sanctification, rest, the end, perfection, completion is what it means. So let's look at this for a minute. Leviticus 4. Notice what the priest does here with blood. Leviticus 4, chapter 4. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed, you know what that's a prefiguring of? Christ. Because the word Messiah means the anointed one. The word Christos, Christ, means the anointed one. So we have a picture here. The priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. What is he doing there? What act, what function, what role does he indicate? Well, I think, number one, this is an atonement for sin. It's an offering, a sacrifice. But number two, the blood is a cleansing agent. I think Paul said it. There's almost nothing in the tabernacle that wasn't sanctified by blood. Moses took the book and he read it in the sight of all the people. Then he took some hyssop, dipped it in the blood of a sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people and thus sanctified both the book and the people. Hallelujah, aren't you glad? Sanctified his word. Somebody say amen. Now Leviticus 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, there shall be the law of the leper in the day of his, what? Cleansing. Now remember what leprosy is. It's a disease that it just slowly decays your flesh. At some point, that decay is going to cause that flesh to just fall off. And back in the days before they had treatments for leprosy, leprosy was a bad, terrible disease. And if you were a leper, then you were exiled for the sake of everybody else. Cast out. Leper colonies. That's where that comes from. So notice what God says has to be done. And leprosy is a type of sin, a type of false doctrine. Anything bad that seemingly starts out small and innocent, then turns into something that you regret the rest of your life. I mean, a little leaven, right? Well, that's what leprosy represents. So what was the process if somebody had leprosy in the camp of Israel? How did God deal with it? One of the things that he did was Leviticus 14:1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. The priest shall go forth out of the camp. The priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed 2 birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. Hyssop again. Something about hyssop seems to be like a purging agent or something like that. I haven't quite figured that out yet. But hyssop's very important in the Bible. In verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So in order for that leprosy, now, couldn't God just say, boom, you're healed, right? By the way, can you think of another story in the Bible that deals with leprosy and seven times. Don't say it yet. Don't say it yet. And let me say this too. Sin is uncleanness. Sin is like leprosy. And if somebody, let's say that according in the law of the Jews from the wilderness, let's say that somebody died, so four men picked up the body and took him outside the camp, dug a grave, and buried him there. Now, according to the law, those men are unclean until, I think, sundown. But at sundown, then, they can return, and they had to be segregated. But at sundown, sunset, evening, they could come back in with the people, except they be washed. If they don't wash themselves, they can't go back to their house to be with their people. And friends, and I heard my pastor Kelly say this, and I just, God's given him a wisdom that I just don't have sometimes. But he said it in a message. He said, you know, just because the law said that even at nighttime, you know, you spend maybe 3 days or 40 days separated from everybody or whatever, and you think that that's all it takes. But God said, you look it up in the Bible, every time God was going to deal with sins or something like that, he told the people they had to be washed. If somebody had leprosy and they were in their house, if they died or the leprosy was cured or whatever, and they wanted to return to their house, they couldn't until the house was fully cleaned. And sometimes people, we get this idea that all I have to do is ask for forgiveness, God forgives me. And that's the end of it. Boy, that's a pretty great deal. I can do that all day long. Number one, God will know whether you're lying or not. But number two, if you don't then take some time to be washed in the water by the Word of God, you're still not clean. You're not. You must be washed. So did you think about that story I was talking about where somebody has leprosy and seven times? We'll get to that in a minute too. Leviticus, this is on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. I like this. All of the Levite priests, they all had to be made aware of the fact that they are not different than everybody else when it comes to sin. They are one and the same. Hang on a second. And I know ministers, people, clergymen, people, they call them a man of the cloth or whatever. I know preachers who think that they are above everybody else. And they look down their nose at people over how they're living, what they're not doing, what they are doing. Constantly going after them on every little thing that they do. You better clean up your life. Boy, you're not going to be part of this church very long. And on and on and on and on. But they think that they're without reproach. They're without sin. And they're not. They're not. Just because God calls someone into the ministry, he doesn't give them like a magic pill or something to drink that all of a sudden takes sin completely out of their life and they never do anything wrong after they're in the ministry. And you can tell some of the guys that think that way. They're very arrogant. Very arrogant. So the priest, before he could offer a sacrifice for anybody else, he had to offer one for himself first. Why? Because he's a sinner too. Just because he has the robes of a high priest on, that doesn't mean anything. God doesn't immediately just give him entrance into heaven simply because I wore the high priest's robe. Somebody had to die for that man's sins too. The same Jesus that forgives your sins, the same Jesus that died for your sins, same Jesus that died for mine. Somebody had to pay the price for my sins too. So anyway, Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And again, why? Well, somehow, and we know that God's one invented numbers, and God gave them certain meanings. And God does everything in an order. So I think this is part of those things where, number one, the blood is going to cleanse the sacrifice. It's going to cleanse the high priest. And number two, once it's done, it's perfect. Once the priest does that 7 times, not 8, not 6, 7, then there is no more that needs to be done or can be added to it. I like that verse, the thing that the Lord hath done, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. I love that verse. Because it's not just about the Bible, it's about everything that God does. So here you have the Catholic Church telling you, oh, you did this sin, you did that sin, because that's what you confessed to me in the confessional. I know what you did. So you've got to give a portion of your money to the church. You got to say 20 Hail Marys. You got to crawl around on your knees. You got to do this, you got to do that. Why? Because they don't believe that Christ died for every sin. Only a part of man's sins did Christ die for. The rest of it, you have to pay for yourself. And that is the biggest lie. When Aaron sprinkled the blood of that bull, and he did it 7 times, the demands of a just God now have been met. He's satisfied. And he will be faithful and just then to forgive the sins of the people of Israel. Leviticus 16 is very similar to that. This is the thing about the scapegoat. They had 2 goats. One was going to be killed. The other one, and I like this, the priest would take that goat and take his hands. He would lay them upon the head of that goat. That goat was the scapegoat. That's where that word comes. That word comes from the Bible. That goat was the scapegoat. The priest then would confer all of the sins of Israel in a symbol, in a motion, in a ritual, and confer that to the head of that goat. And you know what happened to that goat after that? He's to be taken, led out into the wilderness outside the camp, and let go. And do you remember what Paul said about us and Christ? That scapegoat is a picture of Christ. Because Paul says, Hebrews 13:13. Ooh, I like that. You say, that's number 13, that's evil. No. It can be, but when it's talking about God, the number 13 represents his love. Where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 13. It's the charity chapter. It has 13 verses in it. The phrase love of God 13 times in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So when Jesus came down here, he picked men. How many did he pick? 12. He was the 13th. Or you could say Judas is the 13th. Okay? Because he's the tail of the serpent. He's the betrayer, so we'll make him the 13th. But there was 13 there, and it was God's manifestation of his love to mankind by sending God down to the earth. I love that. So it's no marvel to me. And Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Because that's what he says. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That means outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, they didn't kill Jesus right there in the street in front of Pilate's house. They took him outside the city of Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha and there offered him for a sacrifice. Jesus was the scapegoat. Jesus was the one who took the blame for something that I did. I'll never get over that as long as I live, and don't want to. I love this Bible. So, in Leviticus 16:15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Listen to what he's saying. They are God's people, but they are very unclean. Why did Jesus wash us with the water by his word? Why? Because he knows how filthy we are, how unclean we are. So anyway, Leviticus 16 again. In verse 16, he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, here it is, and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times. 1, 2, 3, dip, dip, 4, 5, dip, 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 6, 7. No more, no less. And what was the purpose of that? To cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. 7 times. So, think about this. The week is 7 days. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day in God's sight. So at the end of everything, Christ is going to reign 1,000 years, and for some reason, God's going to release Satan from the pit, and Satan immediately is going to go gather an army back up to try to one last time to fight God. And he's going to lose. Cast into the lake of fire. So then after that, the great white throne judgment, God resurrects all those who are lost, condemns them, casts them into the lake of fire, and it burns forever and ever. It is an everlasting, torturous death. All of eternity. And those who are remaining, those who did not take the mark, those who have been had turned their hearts toward God at some point, at that point, God is going to forever eliminate sin and wrongdoing. God is going to do that when he does everything for the seventh time. See, that's the meaning of it. When on this Day of Atonement, remember, it's a foreshadow. So we know the blood is not the blood of some beast, some animal. The blood is the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And I believe that Jesus, the faithful high priest, carried that blood, sprinkled it upon the ark of the new covenant in heaven as a permanent reminder to God that the sins of mankind can be forgiven if they will believe. And so after the 7 days of this universe, the 7,000 years, after that, it'll be complete. It'll be done. We will never, ever, ever, ever be tempted with sin or be condemned by it. I love you. I'm not near done with this. You're the reason why I do what I do. We're releasing the homecoming videos one by one. Watch them in broadcast this month, so be watching for, I think this weekend is going to be part one of the talk that I did concerning the government using psychics, people with ESP, to spy on people around the world. Is that a good idea? Where did that come from? And is psychic powers really real? Love you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving this church and ministry. Our recovering addicts, recovering drunks, getting together tonight for a Bible study. If the recording comes out well, I'll have it posted this morning. All right? Love you.